Good morning.
Morning.
My name is Timothy Gallagher. I'm a friend of John Cardwell's, and I would like to first begin by thanking your church for making sure that my pastor was available for my wedding. I don't have many friends, and most of them are sitting here. In fact, the McGrews started attending our church after John had left. And they've been a great blessing to our family. They actually brought us here and have taken the expense of this trip upon themselves in order that we would be able to come and fellowship with you guys. And one of the things that Nathan said before we got here is he said, "I'm not traveling all the way to Alaska to hear you preach." And unfortunately, we don't always get what we want, you know. And we can be thankful for that, but I really would like to thank your church for everything that you've done for us, and to remind you that some of you have brought by food to John and Lisa's, and we have definitely partaken. It has been wonderful, and we thank you for that. And if anybody wants to get into the competition, we don't mind. We've rather enjoyed it. It's been wonderful, and you guys have been very kind to us already. I want to begin this morning in Hebrews chapter 3, as Brother John opened there and began reading. And I will start with verse 12 of chapter 3 and read through verse 11 of chapter 4, just that we would be reminded of the context of verse 10, which is where I would like to spend most of our time this morning. It says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.' For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, 'After so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you once again, Lord, our aim, our mission is to see Christ, to see him high and lifted up, Lord, to see all of your glory and honor laid before you. Lord, that as it was said this morning, that we may boast not. Lord, truly, our hearts must sing this morning, "Open our eyes that we may see glimpses of truth that you have for me." Lord, we pray that the only light that we see, the only cross that we see, the only salvation that we see this morning is that which is the only true one, the Son of God, the living Word, the Good Shepherd, Jesus our Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bless us with discernment this morning, that we may see from the text what you have set before us as a feast. Lord, in that feasting upon it, we may find ourselves satisfied. Lord, not craving the things of the world, but craving the things of the Spirit, Lord. We've asked that you would receive our worship, Lord, and that you would be well pleased by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to look again there at reading verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. Although our focus this morning is not directly the first verse of chapter 3, providentially, our focus is appropriately and finitely directed towards our Savior by this verse, as should it be any verse. The key to this morning's text and its proper understanding is what was said there in the beginning of chapter 3. If you would look back, oftentimes we're sort of mesmerized and cheated by the separation of chapters and verses in Scripture. But here we must remember that it was penned in one thought, in one letter, one epistle, and it began back in verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. This morning when we look at the text of chapter 4, we must remember that it is a continuing thought from chapter 3 that encourages us to consider Jesus. Now, underlying there with those terms, consider Jesus, is that we have already heard of Jesus. In fact, what we understand sometimes when you look at commentaries and when you hear preaching from this particular portion of Scripture, you will find that oftentimes people look at this and interpret it as written to unbelievers. Though there are some elements in which it is presented to unbelievers throughout the text, we are to remember that our mission this morning is to consider Jesus in the verse. A Jesus whom we have heard, a Jesus whom we have proclaimed, like the Hebrew people who have received this epistle in its original transmission. The key to this text is properly considering Jesus. Not man and his sin, but Jesus and his salvation. And this epistle to the Hebrews does just a wonderful job in describing this Jesus like no other. Our church has spent some time in Hebrews. We've been there, I think, since John's left. And we haven't made it very far because there is so much about Christ revealed in the Hebrews. And we know that it begins in chapter 1 with speaking about Christ in a way that we often do not hear it of the world. We think of Jesus, and the world says, here he is, a man, a rabbi, a teacher, a prophet, a priest at very best. And then they fail to mention that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Son of God. And we forget oftentimes as the quote-unquote professing church that Jesus Christ is the eternal God in the flesh. This epistle speaks about the divinity of Jesus, and it is revealed amidst the already apparent humanity of Jesus. This is crucial in our understanding of his person and his work. The divinity of our Savior dictates the difference between our biblical Jesus and the Jesus of the world's own making. The Jesus of false churches and false preachers and false teachers. And what we will see as we consider the rest that is Christ this morning is we will be seeing a biblical Jesus who is, yes, the Son of Mary, but more importantly, the Son of God, Son of David, according to all of those prophecies that we have read in the Old Testament, to see that he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that he is without broken bone and certainly without blemish, without sin. For he is named he who has known no sin, yet has become sin for us. And Hebrews does a wonderful job in revealing that to us. So what we have is a biblical Jesus this morning, and we'll pick up there in verse 10. The NASB says, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did his. The topic of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10, though it be immediately Christ, the simple answer, It is a progression from the rest that is mentioned in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, in which you may turn there. I'll read it for you. Chapter 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This has come in Matthew after a mass rejection of Christ, the man who is present before his creation. So here we have Jesus calling men to rest. And yet, this morning we see a different type of rest. It is, on one hand, a different type of rest. On the other hand, it is a continuance of the rest in which Jesus was offering in Matthew chapter 11. We see that this is a presentation and a progression from the rest of Matthew chapter 11. It goes from a lack of God's rest presented to the unbeliever to now the fullness of God's rest in eternity for those who have believed, for those who have practiced and continued to persevere in faith. This is Christ's rest into eternity now with a full assurance present for the believer, not any longer a lack of faith, but it's an assurance of faith coupled with complete submissive obedience for his glory. And in understanding that this rest is now a compounded rest that we have seen from Matthew chapter 11. It is an increasingly wonderful rest. We've gone from having no rest at all, being sinners, needing the grace of God, the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ in the Scriptures, and now it has been revealed, and now we're encouraged still to seek this rest. We had it not once, and now we are tasting, and now we are finding glimpses of it. And then my reading of the Word, back when I had Pastor John, I used to ask questions. John and I would stay at church many times and until 10, 11 o'clock at night sometimes. And about halfway or more through my pastoral responsibility and career, if you would call it that at this point, I realized when I read the text of Scripture, I must ask of it the questions that I thought were necessary to ask my pastor. And I will say this to you, that if you would like to write it down, you may, but if you were like me and came from a public schooling background, we did this in English and literature. I asked some questions. Who, what, when, where, why, and how? And we think that they're simple questions, but those questions stem from a biblical responsibility. I asked myself, well, what was it like to be a Berean? Would I have asked these questions of the text? So I begin this morning by asking the question when verse 10 says, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." Who? Who is this passage speaking of? Obviously, there are two parties present. The passage speaks of two distinct people. One is God in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. And the other is man, sinful man, yet sinful man saved by grace. And if we be vigilant enough to look and see with spiritual eyes, we will see both of these parties present. The first party is indeed a relief unto us because it is man. There is rest to be had, and it is available for sinful man because of Christ. It is denoted by the words in my particular translation, "whoever," says, "whoever has entered the rest," or "for the one who has entered the rest." It may be properly translated as well, "who or whosoever," in which that should begin to ring some bells. We've heard that term before, whosoever. And it's always wonderful in the Scripture. It's always wonderful whether we be saved or whether we be yet saved, because it is either speaking to us who have already experienced the salvation of Christ or to us who will experience. And I remember the word whosoever or whoever. It indicates not just the possibility of entering into the rest of Christ, but the reality that some will enter and that some have already entered. This is a result of, as we see, of Christ's salvation. And it serves to remind us in a like manner that Christ has not simply made salvation possible, but indeed he has made it such a reality for that man unto whom he has given the appropriate response to the gospel, repentance and faith, there is now eternal life. And what is even better that we do such a poor job as Christians as relating to the world, what is better than eternal life is knowing Christ. If I could but know Christ for a moment and never even live in eternity with him, is it not wonderful that he would show himself to us? And yet we have a God that is more gracious than we know, more merciful than we know. He has given us the response to the gospel by which this morning we may see that we are one of these parties involved here in verse 10. What a blessing it is. This morning, should we remember formerly those times when we as Christians heard the words, "Whosoever." Even now shall the result be praise and worship this morning. Ultimately, whatever we take from this text, it must end in praise and worship. It must end in amen and amen as the redeemed of the Lord ponder that once faintly spoken promise that we shall never forget. Consider from Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans chapter 10, verse 11, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed or disappointed." We're reminded this morning as we read that, "For the one who enters, whosoever enters, this is he who has already seen the grace of God in the person of Christ." And he is not only encouraged to do that, but he is bound this morning to praise and worship God for what he has done. And we ask the question now. We know one of the parties. Who? It's sinners. Well, now what have these whosoever's done? Well, if I would answer shortly, I would say that we really have done nothing except sin. Yet for sinners, Christ has come. Christ has lived in the flesh. Christ has died. Christ has been buried. Christ has been resurrected. And now even Christ is ascended. What have we done? I think the answer is in the beginning of Hebrews as we consider the promise of rest, and even further back as we consider from Matthew chapter 11. We may rest from our works. We were working because we had no righteousness, we had no salvation, and he says, "Come to me." The beginning of this rest is presented in Matthew. "Come to me, for you have been working so hard for that which you cannot obtain." Right. And then this morning, it is multiplied, the rest. "For we have entered," and I sort of have come to see this rest of Christ not in two forms, in the temporal form and the ultimate eternal form, but I believe I see it in the realm of sanctification, that it is present and we are positionally sanctified, and I believe positionally we have entered the rest of God, but I also believe it is like the kingdom of God in which we enter the gates, but we will continue to press on until the fullness of God's rest is seen, until faith becomes sight. Do we have the rest now? Absolutely. Well, is there more to come? You better believe it. And if you don't, there's a problem. There's a lack of actually understanding and searching the scriptures. This morning, by the Holy Spirit's application, the text declares that they, the whosoever, the believers in Christ, they enter. Sometimes when I look at the text, every time I turn to some of the Greek language to see what I'm missing. What we are missing this morning is that it doesn't say simply that the one enters, but that he is entered in. Someone has done that on behalf of us, and we know his name. His name is Jesus. It's not personal effort. It's not personal merit. It's not our pious, holy life that we have somehow claimed and staked out for ourselves, but the text insists rather that we are entered in, and this is by someone who, first of all, must know the way. I don't know, y'all probably sing it here every Sunday. I can't help but get back to the hymns. We sing songs, and one of the songs we sing is, "My Lord knows the way through the wilderness." And I submit to you that the rest is on the other side of the wilderness, yet we are entering now. This is a kingdom that I should remind you of, a Christ who is and was and is to come. Many people ask me, well, when is the kingdom of Christ set up? The kingdom of Christ, if he is an everlasting king and an eternal priest and an eternal God, then it has always been. And it shall never lack in being. But here we are entered in, and this is done by someone else, someone better. If you had had the opportunity to go through Hebrews like we have, we know that this is the greatest, highest priest. This is a better plan that God has set before us. This is a new covenant, a better covenant, enacted, he says, on better promises. This is the someone who is entering us in. Greatest, highest priest, prophet, king, Lord of lords, access is gained. Better understood as granted or given because of Christ. And just as a side note, I don't know where it has ever been cited of someone exiting. If we can't find the way in, praise God, we cannot find a way out. This is a sovereign God we speak of. They have entered in, the text says. The rest is ultimately to be seen as eternal. Anytime that I read a text, I often bring out that there is the temporal context and the immediate context, and there's always the spiritual. It stands to reason that if God has written this book, these many books, and has preserved them for man to see, we know that his goal is that it would be fruitful, that it would speak of Christ, that he would be glorified first and foremost, but that from it man may be saved and may enter into eternity in the presence of God. If that is the truth, then we cannot help but see the rest, whether it be presented in Hebrews chapter 3 or 4, or even back as far as Matthew, that the rest must be eternal. It must carry with it an eternal weight. Does that mean that it doesn't mean anything in the temporal? Absolutely not. It also signifies, like I said, what Christ is doing in sanctifying. We are getting bits, and as Psalms would say, tastes and glimpses. We're seeing shadows and copies, as Hebrews declares, because there is a rest that is great now, better than it was yesterday in Christ, and there is a grace and a rest that is better tomorrow than today. Most certainly it is true into eternity. Yet we are entered in, and here is where we begin to attribute to God and to Christ the credit, the ability, the willingness, and the compassion and mercy upon his creation for doing such a great work. And of course we know that the text also declares that it is finished, that he has done it on Calvary's cross, tetelestai, he said. What a wonderful contemplation. We see that we have entered in, it's an eternal rest, and that it is experienced to some extent now, but we may surely say that the case of rest is based on and will lastly be seen into eternity based on the promises of God. Simply this morning, we may never see and we may not see the full fruit of the rest of Christ if it is seen apart from the promises of God. We would at best have a partial worldly understanding. We would be simply understanding those things that the natural man could comprehend. This is not, of course, of spiritual implication or value. But we must, as Christians, look for the spiritual eternal value. Most certainly, this is a rest that the believer will dwell in from eternity forward in the kingdom of God. Now, in order that we would see that again, I would submit to you that if you would look up the Greek word used in Matthew chapter 11 for rest, it declares that there is a break from labor. a break from work. And then, as the penman has revealed to us what the Holy Spirit has provided in chapter 4, as we arrived at the text that we're at this morning in verse 10, the rest is now not only a break from labor, but it is also a rest in which we enter a dwelling. It's never been used before, this rest. And then, just to back it up, he talks about in verse 8, a Sabbath rest. Well, that most certainly must be the rest in Christ. Lord Sabaoth his name, Martin Luther would declare. It's interesting that anyone could take this rest and see it apart from Christ, or see it as a temporal blessing that just because you believe in God, now you'll have no trials and no tribulations. That is a perversion of the rest of Christ, because if we are lacking of the rest and the fullness of the rest has yet to come, then that also means that our labor has yet to begin. That we have barely scratched the surface in our service to our King. In Matthew chapter 11, we are resting from the labor of trying to achieve salvation and eternal life, that which was common with the Hebrew thinking mind. And now we have seen that salvation comes by one name and by one name alone. And now, after being saved, we have set those works down and we are, as Brother John said this morning, taking up a different cross. The cross of our Savior. We're laboring in a spiritual field amongst unbelievers. And even as the church amongst believers. To put on the like mind of Christ and the attitude and those attributes as far as he would allow us to carry them that represent Christ. We are working even now. If rest is yet to come, we are to see that we cannot simply profess Christ and sit down in a pew. We cannot forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We cannot take for granted that there is a world outside the beautiful walls of this church that need to hear the message of Christ, beginning with the first rest that is presented with us in Matthew chapter 11. Entering into the rest also signifies the work of the shepherd leading his sheep to such a green pasture. Think about this. If we're to think of rest in the terms of what John the Apostle would present in chapter 10, Jesus, a good shepherd. Certainly, the sheep are resting and they're feeding, but he continues to move them along. As we would say, greener pastures. And we are being fed all the while upon Jesus the Christ. Then I ask myself the question, when? When is this rest? When have we entered? When is this available? The rest begins certainly at the sight of Christ. Not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes, with gospel lenses, with salvation that becomes known and increasingly present as Christ is more clearly and constantly revealed to the Scriptures. When may I see the rest? Anytime that I see Christ. When do I recognize its coming and its increasingness? Anytime that Jesus is exalted from the text of Scripture. Anytime that my life causes me to worship and others to see that. This occurs at the presence of His Word, which should be as no surprise to us. Because it is to the presence of Christ, the Word that became flesh, John's Gospel declares. And truly, it is dwelling amongst the church. So there we have again the fullness of that particular term used here in the Hebrews. That the rest we are entering in, that it is, and that it is to come, and that it is a dwelling place. Because it is Christ who is dwelling in us. The rest has been brought to us by the Savior. What an interesting thought when we think of when. Occurring at the presence of Christ, occurring at the reading of His Word, and at the exaltation of His name. Paul asked this of believers in 2 Corinthians, do you not know that Christ is in you? Where is the rest? Well, the world will be turning over stones and flipping pages of many other books, looking to men, sometimes to pulpits, and elders and deacons, and parents, when they ought to be looking firstly to Christ. Do you not know that Christ is in you? This is for the believer. The if stands to reason that the rest that is mentioned here is with us always. And in true gospel fashion, at the appropriate time, it shall be ours to experience eternally. Of course, as well, momentarily. But more importantly, when our labor is finished, when we have spoken the last word for the glory of God upon this earth, when we have evangelized the last person that God has allowed us to evangelize, when we have sung the last hymn and attended the last earthly church service, we shall see the eternal rest of Christ. The gospel, I often say, is a threefold model. And so should the rest of Christ be. The rest of Christ, presented in chapter 11 of Matthew, declares the first portion that we must see Christ, and then we turn around and see our sin because we have seen appropriately Christ, and then we must return again to see the Savior, never to lose our gaze. So is the rest of Christ. He says, you were working, you were laboring, you need rest. And so we come to Christ, we make a profession of faith. He has done all of the work in saving us. And then, unfortunately, like the Hebrew people, we might return to our roots. We might return to our old ways. We need to be reminded again of Christ. And then after we have seen our sin, we return to Christ and we stay there. Therefore, let us fear, it said, beginning at the first part of verse 4. But then there is also that which was mentioned in verse 14 of chapter 3. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We have become partakers. We have tasted of the heavenly food, that manna that was in the wilderness. This is the full measure of God's grace. We have tasted what eternal rest is like in Christ. This is why we must preach the gospel. Our laboring for Christ, yet again, like all those things belonging to Christ and given to His bride, is something that we are given glimpses and tastes of, that we may be reminded of His goodness, much like His grace and His mercy and blessings. And those are all things as well that we must portray as the body, the many members of the church, that others may see it. And yet they will meet their fullest measure at the consummation, when we will see Christ face to face. Amen. So the answer to when is now, yet not to the fullest. Now, yet not to the fullest. And it is presented in such a way that we must continue to keep our eyes on the cross. Isn't that the purpose of the text of Scripture? Isn't that the purpose of the church? Isn't that the purpose of the preaching of the gospel? That we find ourselves amidst the perseverance that Christ has given to believers. Then we ask where? Where is the rest? Again, ultimately the answer is quick and easy. It's in heaven. So many people have so many different ideas about heaven. Ultimately the rest is in heaven, for it is there where He, the Savior, the Son of God, our propitiation, shall be seen so clearly, more clearly than we have ever seen, and without any possibility of our eyes turning. Amen. Here's a possibility that we have on earth. Is the rest here good? Can we see Christ? Absolutely. Have we? Yes. Will we see Him more clearly and without losing our fixation upon the cross? Absolutely. Heaven, a simple answer. How may we find the fullness of God's rest in His kingdom if we have not seen it, if we have thus not been a part of it, if we have not heard it, if we have not preaching. And now we see why there is rest, because there must have been laboring, so that He may hear, so that He may see, so that He may be sent and answer God's call upon His life. Hebrews declares that His kingdom is forever. His rule and His reign has no boundaries. All these things depicted in the very first chapter. For He has created it all. If He has created it all, then it must contain within it some of Him. It's in the life of the believer. It's in the attributes and the character of the Christian. Though not to its fullest extent, because there are still the stench of sin. We are like Lazarus, one time raised, still smelling. By now he stinketh. It remains. Again, though, even the question, where, brings us back to Christ. Because it is not contained simply in heaven. We cannot simply just say heaven and leave it there. Because now we have to say, what is heaven? Some people sing a song, heaven's a place on earth. That's a lie, in some sense. The reality is that true heaven is the presence of Christ. Amen. I know if you've had Brother John a couple years, he said it. Heaven is not heavenly without Christ. If you haven't heard that, I'd be surprised. Heaven is heaven because of the presence of Christ. There is no heaven without him. If he is not there, then it is not heaven. Yet Hebrews declares he is seated at the right hand of God. Amen. Now we ask, why? Why is there rest? Because we have no rest apart from Calvary. Because the world has no rest and they have nothing that they can offer us. And in one sense, that's how we arrived at the title this morning. What is Hebrews chapter 4, 10 about? It's about the rest that is in Christ, and he is the beginning and he is the rest. In any way that you can think of it, it is about Christ. Where is the rest? It's in heaven. Why is it? Because we have none. We have sin. We have stain. We have blemish. We have the wrath of God abiding upon our heads if it were not for Christ. Man cannot keep going on his own. God knows that. He's sovereign. Therefore, he has declared in the person of Christ, come to me, and I will give you rest. When that is first spoken to us, we have no idea what kind of rest Christ is offering. It is just amazing that he would offer us any. Sort of like a bad boss. Go ahead and take a break. And you're thinking, man, I'm so glad I'm about to die. I needed a break. And what Christ is saying is, I'm going to give you a break, and then you're going to labor. But when you are done laboring, there is a more wonderful rest. Because it will no longer be simply with the Spirit or with the written word, but it will be with the word that became flesh. Amen. It will be a rest in which you will be full of energy, full of singing, full of praises, full of worship. All of the things that we currently are not full of to the fullest extent. Why, again, Jesus declared the answer to the question. Because man cannot live on bread alone. Why is Jesus offering rest? Why are we being reminded in chapter 4 of the promise of rest? Because man cannot live by bread alone. He must rest and take before him the feast that is Christ. And not stand up to play. I think of it so many times that it is a picture of God's sovereignty in this rest. Because we are simply urged to take rest and refuge in Christ. And while we are resting, he is preparing an eternal meal. And while he is feeding us, we are growing. That's how the rest is compounding and exceedingly great. And then when we're done, we're not really done, because we will continue with praise and worship. And we won't need bread to feast upon, except the daily bread. And we won't need water, but we'll need that again from the book of John, that water that is welling and springing up to eternal life, that you would not have to return again, that which is quenching. Then I ask lastly the question, how? How is this rest possible? That's pretty simple for a Bible-believing Christian. It is God's will that man would find rest in Christ. Hebrews declares that Christ has been sent as a mediator, that he has been appointed as a priest. This time not after the tribe of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek, enduring and being and existing forever. How? Because this is God's will. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Amen. How? Because of his person. How can he offer me rest? Because guess what? Whatever you were trying to do, Christ has already done. He said, it is finished. Amen. There we go. So we have his will and his person. How did he do it? Well, when we consider his person, we may answer it quickly, but then we have to consider some attributes of his person. He was able to do it. How? Because his person was perfect. His person was man and is man. Let me correct myself. His person is man. Fully God, fully man. Being a perfect substitute. He says again in Hebrews that he was not pleased with the blood of bulls and goats. How may he do it? Because his person was pleasing. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. A voice from heaven declaring these truths. A threefold witness that we have. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because he was righteous and still is. Because he was holy and still is. Because he was without sin and still is. Because his name called in the streets, Hosanna, saving now and saving to eternity. His person includes the character of God, being just, being holy, saving man, giving him life from the beginning, and to consider his attributes as well. This is where the how plays in. And then I want to look at the actual verse. This has only been the rest. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Interesting to think about this rest. Can't be merely earthly rest. God was offering his rest from before Christ taking on flesh, yet it was still only offered in the person of Christ. As I often say, Christians were saved on the layaway plan before Christ had come. He would come and that would be the only means by which we would be saved. But here is presented a spiritual rest and superior to that of what Joshua offered. Why is that? Because this rest is not about the first party, who being sinners, but it is about who being Jesus the Christ, who is the rest. The rest is better because it comes from a better place, comes from a better person. It's the fullness of the promise that has been declared from the beginning of Hebrews and even from the beginning of Genesis to the very end, to maps, as I say. What we have is a promise of rest, and this morning many will hear about that and in verse 10 consider that and say, wow, we may rest. The work will be finished because it is a work of God and he has declared the beginning from the end. He knows when he will call us back, and we may think, yes, the rest is wonderful, but the rest is not wonderful if we do not worship, if we do not praise, if it does not result in the glorification and the exaltation of Christ. As many times I say it when we read a text back home in Alabama, we read the text and it seems like Paul may be correcting us and Paul is scolding us. And while that may be true, and even in texts such as Hebrews, that the penman may be correcting us and encouraging us. And we see the temporal benefits from that. But most importantly, what we must see are those spiritual weights of glory that declare the church must worship Christ. That he is worthy to be worshipped. And you know what? The cults don't understand. Ask the Jehovah's Witnesses what it was like for Thomas to worship Jesus and him being a rabbi and not rebuke him. You know why? Because they have it wrong. Jesus is God. Jesus is worthy of worship. This morning we are encouraged by the text not to simply look for the rest, but to look to Christ. And if we look there, the rest is a byproduct. As John says, a foregone conclusion. The rest is wonderful, but Jesus is all. All to him I owe, we sing. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. There's the promise of rest. The promise of rest is not written on paper, merely in the Word of God, that if you do this or if you do that, it includes none of that. It doesn't even include that if Jesus does that, here is the written promise. The written promise is the person of Christ. The promise of rest is the Christ of rest. Let us pray. Father God, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we thank you for our Savior. Lord, he who has gone before us, Lord, he who knew no sin, whom was rejected by his own, whom received him not. Lord, yet it was pleasing to you that he would go to the cross. And Lord, that he would say, nevertheless, thy will be done. And that my Savior would stay there for me. Lord, yes, would that guarantee the rest that we have in Hebrews? Absolutely. But the reality is that the most precious thing that we may have is the person of Christ. Salvation is wonderful. Eternity in heaven is wonderful. Righteousness is wonderful. But it is because all of those belong to our Savior. Lord, we pray this morning that this congregation and that the Church Universal may robe themselves in your promise, your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that we may put on his righteousness and that we may exhibit his faith. Lord, and that we may trust as he has trusted. And that we may live as he has lived. Lord, that we may be holy as he is holy. Lord, and for that we would see a great picture of a sovereign God. For that is what the text declares. Said it many times, oh God, that we cannot understand the goodness of you, oh God, if we do not see a sovereign God. We have missed out if we see that at every moment of this text, Lord, it is not hinged upon man's ability, but on Christ's willingness and worthiness and sufficiency. Lord, for your text has declared throughout Hebrews that he alone is sufficient. That he alone is pleasing, Lord, and I pray today that we may truly sing that our only plea is Jesus Christ. We have no other argument, we have no other plea, except that Jesus died and that he died for me. Lord, may we worship you this day. May you be with us, Lord, during the meal, and be well pleased in our fellowship, that it may be exalting, glorifying unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.